certainly had such a wonderful attendance today. I was looking at the subject of backsliding. That's not a biblical term. That's a Baptist term we use. And as I tried to think of the right place to bring this out of the Bible and to think of the title, I thought of a real cute one. The Immature Majority. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but it was so cute I had to use it, you know? No, it really does. I feel like that we kind of, in the past, have used the word backsliding to define someone who has been active in the church and then gotten away, and we usually say they are backslid. Well, I think that's a rather improper use of the term, for I think the truth of the matter is that all of us in areas of our life are immature. And I think that even the most mature of us would have to admit that there are days and times that we lose the control and maturity of most aspects of our Christian life. And so the question, what is backsliding, or the Bible often calls it carnality, or it often identifies it with the dichotomy between the flesh and the spirit. What exactly is this? And where can we get a handle on how can we know what it is and how and when it applies to us? I think one of the real problems in this area of talking about a subject like backsliding or immature Christianity comes from the fact that Paul, as he often does, uses terms with several kind of connotations to them, or uses terms in several ways. Paul often speaks about, in many of his books, the old man and the new man. He sometimes speaks of the outward man and the inward man. He sometimes speaks of the old creature and the new creature, and many antitheses like this. Now, usually when he's talking about the old man and the new man, he's talking about the lost and the saved. He's drawing a line through mankind and saying, depending on whether you have ever met Jesus Christ by faith or have not met him by faith, you're either the old man or you're the new man. Or in the terms that I'm going to be using today, you're the natural man or the spiritual man. And you see, we're talking about two different black and white kinds of things, those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. But what Paul also does is he takes those that are in the spiritual man category, those who are redeemed and blood-bought people of God, the family of God, and then he breaks those into two halves, and he uses the same term that he used for lost and saved, he's now going to use inside the redeemed community. And the two terms he's going to use now is carnal and spiritual again. And I think part of the confusion has been on that double use of the term spiritual. One, to mean the redeemed, and then secondly, to mean part of the redeemed. And so that, I think, is where the confusion comes. I would like to read you a couple of passages to show you the biblical distinction of what I'm saying. For if it's just my opinion, I don't think that's real neat. But if I can show you from Paul and from the writings of others that it is a true distinctive, then I think we need to think about it. So let's first turn to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 3, Romans 8:3. I know I'm a little hot today. We've turned the heater off and the air is circulating, and so if you get hot, just take your jacket off, okay? Let me begin in verse 3 then. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Now, if I ask you a question, in that dichotomy between flesh and spirit, are we talking about Christians? Are we talking about non-believers and believers? Which would you say? I think when it says that the mind set on the flesh means death, and the mind set on the flesh is hostility to God and can't know the things of God, that obviously here we're using the terms flesh and spirit, or fleshly, carnally, and spiritually, in that dichotomy between lost and saved. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you say that's what it is? Lost and saved. So we're using the terms in a very specific way, that flesh means lostness, man apart from God, and spiritual means man indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And there's that first dichotomy I told you about. Now, Vernon read to you Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 uses the very same terms, flesh and spirit. But notice it says, let us not walk after this, and let us not yield our members in righteousness. In Romans 6, and I won't read it again, but in Romans 6, the word flesh and spirit are talking about what? Divisions within the Christian family. And so there we have two different uses of one term, flesh and spirit. So Romans 6 is, let us not yield ourselves to unrighteousness. Let us not give our members to unrighteousness. Let us walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It's an admonition to Christians that it's possible that Christians walk after the flesh. Now, I think the place that I see this most clearly is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 1 Corinthians 3, 3. Now, these names are very widely used in Christianity today because, I think, of the popularity of a little campus crusade tract called Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? A little blue tract. How many of you have seen one of those? Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? Yes, very many. In that, they make this particular passage a focal point of being spirit-filled. And I want to say to you, that little tract is the best tract that I have ever seen on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There's no greater explanation, in my opinion, in volumes 20 times that big in that little tract that's so well. There are three kinds of men. We meet the first one in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now here is a picture of the man without God. It's a man who is made in the image of God. It's a man whom God loves. It's a man for whom Christ died. But it's a man whose spiritual tuner, whose spiritual receiver has been broken. And though God keeps sending signals of love and joy and peace and forgiveness and mercy and keeps sending the gospel through many different means, the man simply can't receive anything that God's sending him. Now, the other man here is called the spiritual man. You see him in verse 15, and you see him in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as babes in Christ. So here we have a spiritual man. Now, he is a man made in the image of Christ, a man whom God loves, a man for whom Christ died, but he has been somehow penetrated by the initiation of the Spirit of God. He has yielded himself to Christ by faith. He has become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And that defective tuner is still defective, but it is picking up some things that God is sending. The man's mind has been changed and is being changed by the Spirit of God into the mind of Christ. The man's heart is changed and being changed into the heart of Christ. And he begins to see the world through a whole new set of perspectives. And he is receiving things from God, knowledge, insight, understanding. He is known as a spiritual man. Now, there's one more category here, though. Now, my Bible says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh. Now, If you have King James, I think you have the word carnal, do you not? We had one translation this morning, the King James 2, I believe he told me, that had fleshly one. Now, the word carnal is the Greek word sarx. It just means flesh. So it's not really a term that it's used all through the Bible. Where it says flesh, it's kind of the same thing as carnal. If it's in a context of believers, if it's in context of saved and lost, it's talking about non-believers and believers. So it's very important that you understand what paragraph you're in before you interpret it, you see? Now, I want to do something with you that you won't be able to see in your English translation, I don't think. But I want to tell you what I'm doing so you'll know why I'm interpreting this way. So if you want to check me, you can, to make sure I'm not just making something up from who I am, but I'm really trying to get something from the Bible itself. This first word, babe, men of flesh, is the word sark, with a little four-letter ending on it. And the little four-letter ending means someone who is made of flesh. So isn't it true that all of us are flesh people? I mean, that's all we got. We're men, women, young people, made of flesh, bones, you know, muscles, ligaments, all that. And there's nothing wrong or evil or derogatory about being human beings made of flesh. We all are. So Paul's not chiding them in verse 1. He's just saying you're people made of flesh. But he does call them babes in Christ, which helps me get an idea that the word carnal, the word fleshy in the sense of Christians, is synonymous with immature Christianity. Now, I've heard Billy Graham say that he believes that 70% of the church is lost. Well, I reject that. I really do. I think that percentage or higher of the church is immature, is baby Christian. And I want to show you why I think that. Now, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not able to receive it. Indeed, you are not even now yet able, for you are still... Now, what's that next word? Look in your Bible. Is it the same word carnal in King James? Exact same word? Is any of the translation here change that? Make it something else. Yeah, what does yours have? Worldly? Very good translation. This is the same Greek word, sark, with a little four-letter ending, but one letter is changed. Instead of I-N-O-S, it's I-K-O-S. It changes the meaning from someone made of flesh to someone dominated by the flesh. So here we have new Christians in Corinth. Paul says, you were baby Christians, you were new Christians. I couldn't tell you all I wanted to because you couldn't take it yet. And that's fine. That's no condemnation, because everyone that comes into Christ comes the baby Christian. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how worldly wise you are. Every Christian starts the baby Christian. Nothing wrong with that. But it's been years and years and years and years and years since Paul had been at Corinth when he's writing back. And the condemnation is, though they were baby Christians, and that's okay, the years and years and years have gone by, and now they're no longer just men made of flesh, but they have become men dominated by flesh. Or they're fleshy, and now they become fleshly. Now, it's not just that they don't know any better. The mind they look at the world is the mind of man. The heart they look at the world is the heart of man. Their goals are self-centered. Their dreams are this world-oriented. They do not have the mind of Christ. They do not have the heart of Christ. They do not look at the world through God's commission to us to go and make disciples and mature them. They look at the world through what's best for me and mine. What's it going to do for me kind of attitude. Now, Christians who have been in the church for years and years and years and are characterized by an attitude of worldliness are backslidden Christians, and they may be in church every Sunday. You see? The truth of the matter is that every one of us in some areas of our life are immature. All of us have cut off certain aspects of our personality, certain aspects of our world, certain things in our world, and have not allowed God to have complete control over all that we are. And the people we usually peg as backsliders are simply those whose problem is more obvious to our eyes. But the trick is that every Christian at times in their lives are immature in many areas. I do not believe it's possible in our world to be fully controlled by the Spirit of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We move in and out of that kind of control at certain times in certain ways. I don't think anybody can live on the plane of complete spirit controlment. So therefore, the real question is not what are those backsliders, not what are they all about. Tell me about those people, Bob, who have been active and gone away. Tell me about those folks, Bob, who don't ever come to church. Tell me about those folks, Bob, who curse like that all the time. Tell me about those folks, Bob, who cheat like that. Tell me about those dishonest folks, Bob. Tell me about them. No, the finger comes right on the point of your nose. And we're going to talk about immaturity, and we're going to talk about backsliding. We're going to talk about us. We're going to talk about all of us. You see, the trick is, we are the backsliders. Let me just go one more step further. Why should we condemn the person for not doing what's right who's gotten away from the Lord and is totally off in their life? And not condemn the Christians who come week after week, hear the Word of God, hear the message of God, and don't do it. Why should we condemn those who don't when the ones who do know don't? Now that's where it hurts. You see, the trick is that carnality is the problem of man. When we became a Christian, we were indwelt with the Spirit of God, but the old nature was not removed from us. And therefore, the Christian life is not reaching some plane of maturity, some level of sinlessness, but the Christian life is a moment-by-moment struggle between what God wants and what we want. And when we win the battle, we are carnal, we are fleshly, we are backslidden. Now, I want to stop just for a moment and do a theological thing with you to show you theologically what I'm speaking about. I think to say that we are in Christ, which means we're speaking about Christians now and not lost people, that there is a very real biblical sense in which we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, and even immaturity does not make us inappropriate for the family of God. Friends, we didn't become Christians because of what we did, and we don't stay Christians because of what we do. There is a thing known as positional sanctification. We are right with God in Christ, totally apart from anything that we do except receive it, receiving Him, basically. But hopefully, God wants to move us from positional sanctification in Christ to experiential sanctification in Christ, which means we're moving from grace as a gift to grace as a way of life. We're moving from forgiveness of sin to sinning less. We're moving from knowing Him and salvation and knowing Him day to day in our Christian lives. Now, I think it's very apropos, biblically speaking, to speak of sanctified in Christ and being sanctified in Christ. So I think God's will for us is that we become more and more like His Son, which is experiential or progressive sanctification. It is one sense in which we're complete in Him without a wrinkle, without a blot, without a blemish, without a sin. We're complete in Him. There is another sense in which we're becoming more complete in Him. Now, here's the problem. Well, it's not a problem, but it's something to see. The more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the more we're going to allow Him to work in our lives. I think that seeing more clearly who Jesus is, and our heart being broken on the kind of love, the unconditional, no strings attached love that God has for us, and when we see that people are really lost and searching emptiously, aimlessly in life, that God's going to be able to break our hearts. And we're going to begin to serve Him out of gratitude and joy and overflowingness. We never serve Him because we have to. We never serve Him because we ought to. The only way Christians serve is because that Spirit just overflows out of their life. It just overflows and overflows and overflows. and gratitude swells and swells, and the knowledge of being accepted while we're yet sinners overcomes us, and we're driven out in love for other people because God loved us so much. Now, when that happens, we'll become more and more like what the Lord wanted us to. But again, I want to say to you, this church reminds me of one of the churches of the Revelation. It continues to say of itself, boy, we are a great church. We are a wonderful church. We are a rich church. Look at all the things we're doing for God. Look at our beautiful buildings. Look how many people come. Look at our wonderful organization. And Jesus says, behold, you are blind and wretched and naked and do not even know it. You say, oh, Bob, we're okay. We're better than most. We're doing all right. I submit to you, for about 1,700 church members, we can't get five people here that aren't on staff to go visiting. This church is not mature. This church doesn't care a lick about people. We can't get directors to a director's meeting. We can't get teachers to a teacher's meeting. And we can't get anybody to go visiting. Nobody. Don't bother me about that. I sent out last Sunday, after we had such a tremendous response from Costa Rica, 800 people saved in 7 days. Our people were bubbling with excitement. And several of them told me, I come back here, I feel like I got cold water thrown in my face. I put a little insert in the bulletin that said, if you're willing to think about next year, vote on where you'd like to go, and we'll start planning. And out of 850, I got four back. One was mine, and one was the secretary. Oh, we're really committed. We're just as mature as we can be. We're just so concerned about the law. We're just tremendous. We're the pukes. That's exactly what Jesus said he'd do to us who think we're so hot and so spiritual and so tremendous, and we're doing nothing except keeping the machinery polished and hitting ourselves on the back about what great folks we are and what a tremendous job we're doing. You say, well, I don't know if I buy that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This verse is often used for salvation, but it has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. Out of six churches that Jesus wrote to, the glorified Christ, six of them out of seven needed repentance and to turn to him before he pulled his spirit out of them. Just read it. And in Revelation 3:20, the invitation comes there when... Better quit talking and start turning. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's God talking to a church, a redeemed, blood-bought church. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and him with me. Now, that is not a salvation verse. That is saying, collectively, it is as if Jesus was standing outside the door of this church knocking. You see, we think we're so mature. We think we're so spiritual. And Jesus is saying, can I come in, please? I have a few ideas about the church myself. Could I come in? Would you mind if I had a few words in my church? Would you mind if I had a few priorities? Say, Trinity, would you let me in just a minute, please? Oh, no, we can't be bothered with you. We got our thing going, man. We're doing our bag. This is our number. We got it together. Anyone, members of our church, collectively, hear the voice of Jesus calling and is willing to open the door to his own heart and life. Jesus will come up into him in the biblical method. Not salvation. Not salvation. Jesus will come into him and suck with him. That is the biblical metaphor for intimate contact, fellowship, and covenant. We're not talking about salvation. Jesus wants control of his church. And he doesn't have it. Ten mature Christians would turn a church of this size around. Ten committed to what God wants, not what man wants. Ten. I don't think we have it. I don't think I'm one of them. Jesus goes on to say, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down on my throne. Notice, he who overcomes. Oh, I want to tell you, the problem of backsliding and carnality is not those that aren't here this morning. Probably, if the ones who were here were spiritual, the ones
who are immature would be here too. It's our problem. It's our problem. We are the immature ones.
What can we do? What can we do? Well, I have two suggestions. In a book by E. Stanley Jones called Conversion, paperback book, wouldn't cost very much, he mentioned some things that when I was studying for this, I really liked, and I want to mention to you. First of all, he said, you need to go back where you got off. You need to go back where you got off. If you got off because you were bitter at somebody, mad at somebody, resented somebody, you need to go back and deal with that problem of resentment and bitterness and pain right from the source. If you got off because you quit praying and quit reading the Bible and just you don't do any of that, you ought to go back to a daily time of prayer and a daily time of Bible study. You can't be what God wants you to be without prayer and reading the Bible. You can't do it. I don't care who you are or what you are. You can't do it without that. Maybe you need to go back to a time of praying with your family. Maybe you just quit all that. Maybe you go back to a time that you just quit giving to any Christian cause. You just quit. You need to go back to that and realize that doesn't belong to you. You need to go back where you got off. In this little book, he mentions a 12 things to help a Christian become mature. And I want to read them to you. I'm just going to do a sentence or two. He amplifies them here, but I'm not going to deal with that. Let me just give you a few. Number one, cultivate the new life by daily discipline. Bible reading, prayer. Number two, keep honest at any cost. If you're overpaid 15 cents at McDonald's, you give them 15 cents back. If you found out you've been undercharged, tell them. Do not cheat on your income tax just because everybody is cheating on their income tax, because I want to tell you the first known step of dishonesty you take will eat your life up. I don't care who else is doing it. Stay honest at any cost. Keep confessing your sins after conversion. 1 John 1:9 is a call to the church daily. Confess your sins. I think it's important we do it openly and specifically, recognizing the areas of our life that we've got off in. So you see, the word homologeo, which means confess, means to say the same thing as. God wants us to admit to Him that we recognize where we've been off. He knows it. He wants us to know it. Number four, pray for those who have wronged you. That will be an antidote for resentment and bitterness. The Bible is very specific. It doesn't say if you're mad at someone, go take care of it. It says if your brother has aught against you, you go take care of it. Three, constantly enlarge the area of your conversion. Make your conversion take in more and more areas of your life. The old sermon about your house is like the world, and you need to open more doors of your house to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. Yielding more and more of the areas of your life that He doesn't have control, yielding them to Him. Six, give up habits that cannot be Christianized. Give up! You kidding me? I like this. Give up habits that cannot be Christianized. I don't care what they are. I don't care how right you think they are. We're not talking about rights now. We're talking about maturity now. Give up any habit that cannot be Christianized. Seven, after partaking of the divine nature, add these things. He quotes 2 Timothy 1:3-7 with stuff like, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Number eight, fix the habit of tithing your income. I didn't say that, he did. You know, some folks misunderstand me bad. Because I do not believe that tithing is the New Testament principle, they think that I'm inferring that less than tithing is what I'm saying. Dummy, don't you know that when I say tithing is Old Testament, that I'm saying that New Testament giving ought to be far above tithing? If you give a lousy 10%, your wallet's not given to God. That's the way it is. Sacrificial giving means you give up what you normally would have for the kingdom of God, and you'll receive a blessing for that. You know, don't misunderstand about tithing. I don't think we're under a percentage in grace. But God knows if we can't give what a Jew under the law gave, okay, there's something wrong with our grace. So He puts a minimum there. Number 9. Don't wait for big tasks. Do little ones in a big way. Wouldn't that revolutionize us? Well, I won't move till I'm asked to be a director. You'll be a lousy director if you weren't a good outreach leader. You'll be a lousy teacher if you weren't a good pupil. You'll be a lousy verbal witness if you never even witnessed somebody and prayed for somebody's salvation. Man, whatever God gives you to do, do it with gusto. Maybe the wrong word, but not what you're asked to do. It's the fact that we're doing it for God. It's a biblical principle that if we sweep the sidewalk and we're Christians, we're sweeping the sidewalk for God. Did you know that? What you do has nothing to do with Christianity. How you do what you do. Okay? Number 10, make it a habit to repeat every night before you go to sleep, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Number 11, live in a state of relaxed receptivity. Know how to take and you'll know how to give. And finally, form a habit of speaking to somebody every day about Christ. Share your faith every day with somebody. Now that's Stanley Jones. That's not the Bible. But that's a pretty godly man with some good little handles that I can hook my life on to. The question is true whether you like it or not. I don't think most Christians want to be mature. Too much fun being saved and doing what you want to. Hypocrite is tremendously fun. Most of us don't want God messing in our lives any more than He already is. We like this Sunday, Wednesday kind of thing. You know, if you want to be really a super Christian, come on Wednesday night. That's the highest you can get. Unless you come to director's meeting, and that's, golly, that's heaven on earth, you know. I don't think the majority of us want to pay the price to be mature. It costs to follow Jesus Christ. And sitting in a pew is not what I have in mind. It costs. And I'm not sure I'm ready to pay the price. But it's not my decision. It's not up to me. I just have to worry about my attitude.